19 and 20. As I mentioned in our last session, this is where the storyline of the life of David ends in terms of 1 and 2 Samuel. There's a little bit more in Kings, and then the rest of the last four chapters of 2 Samuel is kind of like added material, some episodes from different parts of his life that are kind of like an appendix to the life story. Now, the challenge of 2 Samuel 17 and 18, what we've been looking at in the last session, is how the real challenge was David responding to physical violence. You know, which war strategy would he use? Would he do an ambush? Would he send the army to the right or to the left? So it was David responding to physical violence in the context of war and military strategy. But 2 Samuel 19 and 20, it's very different a challenge, very different landscape. It's how David is challenged by emotional dynamics and how he's responding to relationships. And both of them there's an overlap of some principles, but there's some real different and unique challenges to the emotional dynamics that David was facing. So second paragraph A, so 2 Samuel 19, and I would add 20, emphasizes how David and how various people in the nation of Israel carried their hearts. This is after the traumatic and tragic events related to Absalom's rebellion and his death. So the civil war is over. The rebellion is done. Now there's a lot of emotional traffic that is in the hearts, and a lot of people have to decide if they're going to respond in generosity, are they going to respond in vengeance, are they in a payback mode, are they a learn and listen mode, a humility mode, a guard my turf mode. And in a time of crisis and conflict, all of those emotional dynamics come to the surface. And again, you can apply this whole thing to as we get closer to the time of the Lord's return, the conflicts will be greater, the betrayals will be greater, the stakes will be higher, the supernatural miracles will be greater, people will be responding like David, millions of them, but others will be responding opposite of how David responded. And I can't help but believe that these eight chapters particularly are going to be very important as a model of understanding the complex dynamics, physical violence and emotional dynamics and responding in relationships. So much of it is laid out here in these passages as the Holy Spirit kind of directs us through it. We see in these last two chapters right responses and wrong responses. But the part I want to highlight, and of course the premier part, the Holy Spirit's challenging to us, is how David responded by giving honor and forgiveness to men who didn't deserve it at all. I mean, many betrayed him and joined the conspiracy of his rebellious son that was going to execute David. David knew it. They were family members. But David says, you know what? We're going to let that go. There's a bigger storyline going on. And I have confidence to receive the Lord's gentleness in my life, and I have gratitude because of that to give it to other people. And so we see the remarkable ways that David gives honor and forgiveness, but also we're going to draw attention to how it moved the people that received the forgiveness and how it unified them. Now, there's a lot more in these two chapters than we're able to cover in one session here, so I'm just giving a sum of the story. There's a lot more. I mean, this is such rich passages of Scripture. So we're picking up the storyline from chapter 18, the last verse of chapter 18, verse 33. They come and they give David the news. Your Absalom has been killed. And David sobs, he breaks down, and he cries out, Absalom, my son! Absalom, my son! I mean, one of the most graphic description of grief in the whole Bible is in chapter 18, verse 33. Well, the very next verse, it's chapter 19, verse 1. It's where we're picking up. So Joab and the army, they're returning from the woods of Ephraim to the city, which is their base of operations, where David's been staying now, to Mahanaim. It's probably just a maybe 5 or 10 miles away. I mean, the woods is quite a vast area, so it could be a little bit longer. And as Joab is coming back in the city, verse 1, Joab was told. Some men ran up to Joab and, "Joab, do you know what's going on?" He goes, "Oh, yeah, are you kidding? Great victory. Of course I know what's going on." He goes, "No, that's not what we're talking about. David's having a total meltdown. He's there on the balcony where everyone can see him, of the king's quarters where he set up house in his royal residence there, a temporary base of operation. He's weeping and loudly lamenting. And he goes, he got the news some time ago, but he's still wailing and wailing. I mean, it's many hours later because the whole army is now coming back. And the army's marching into the city. And David's, was that right there at the gate of the city. That's where he had his setup. And they said, the king is weeping and mourning. And verse 2, the great victory. This miracle victory against all odds has turned into the whole army's mourning now. We're all sad. We're sad we won. We're sad our lives were spared. We're sad that the enemy was killed. He goes, David he's making a mockery out of us. All the people have heard it this day, meaning the soldiers that have returned from battle. It's thousands of them. And the only storyline is the king is grieved. The word was quickly spreading through the troops. In verse 3, the storyline wasn't we're celebrating a great victory. God was with us. The king was restored. The anointed of the Lord was protected. The Lord showed his power. But the storyline is David's mad because the enemy was killed. And verse 3 says that the people, meaning the soldiers, well, this is an interesting phrase, they stole back into the city as people who are ashamed, who steal away when they flee in battle. So the writer here is conveying, the soldiers are coming back, and they're hearing the reports of David's grief, but David's publicly wailing. I mean, it's hours and hours later. It's not, the first hour or two. I mean, we don't know the time frame, but it's enough for the whole army to come back, and they've been far, out in the woods some distance. That the army, they stole back into the city, kind of means they kind of quietly tiptoed, ashamed, like, boy, you're a valiant warrior. No, we're the one that broke the king's heart. And Joab is very upset because verse 4, the king, they're watching him cover his face and wail, my son, the rebel enemy who's trying to kill Israel, oh, my son. And so the army's all ashamed, all discouraged. Nobody's celebrating their victory. They've risked their life for David. David doesn't see any of the risk and the sacrifice they took for him and for the nation. Paragraph C. So David, this is a negative moment in David's life. He failed to respond, to see their extravagant risk and sacrifice. I mean, this wasn't they put in, 2 extra hours one night. This isn't they risked their lives. They left their homes and families. They joined David when the whole momentum of the nation was in favor of Absalom. They couldn't go back to the nation if they didn't win. This was do or die. David had failed to have any appropriate gratitude and recognition for what they've done. And here's why. He was so preoccupied with his own personal pain that he neglected to give proper leadership to his people. And this lack of response, this lack of leadership response, was creating a whole new crisis in his army, of which we'll see in a moment. Joab, David's commander, his nephew, but his commander of the army, he's going, there's going to be a worse crisis because of this than we just got through. If you don't get with it, David, get a hold of yourself. Now, there is obviously a time and a place to express personal grief. And there's a time and a place to minister to the needs of the people God entrusted to your care. And there's a balance in that. Because the message isn't David should not grieve over a family member who died. That's not the message. It was right, paragraph D, I have written here, for David to grieve. But it should have been tempered in the light of who Absalom was. Yes, he was his son, but he was more than a son. He rebelled against God's anointed. He rebelled against God's people. He rebelled against the covenant nation. I mean, because of him, 20,000 Israelites are dead that day because of Absalom's rebellion. I mean, many homes are torn. And again, the unusualness of it, or the point that needs to be identified, is the way he continued this long after he received the news, enough for the army to even come back, having been, you know, deeply entrenched in the woods in warfare. Here's the point for our learnings. Number one, by the way, this is this passage, it's not a commentary on how to respond to family deaths. That's not what's going on here. I mean, that would be another passage in the book of Proverbs or the book of Psalms. The point of our learning was the inordinate grief that clouded David's judgment, that consumed his energies, that at a critical time of national security and the destiny of the nation was literally in the balance because everything was time sensitive right now. David had lost sight of his sacred responsibility that had been entrusted to him as king. David was a father, but David was a king. He had both entrusted to him. And there's a way in the grace of God to respond to both. But again, this is not a commentary on how to respond to family deaths. That's not the point. The point that of instruction here is that David was so consumed with his own personal issues, he could not function with any kind of responsibility to that which was entrusted to him. And there was a setback, potential disaster because of that leadership failure. I mean, you find the same sort of thing, a parallel, back in 1 Samuel 15 when God speaks audibly to Samuel the prophet. He goes, you're grieving over Saul. And Samuel the prophet grieved for days and days. And the Lord said, stop it, Samuel. Let it go. You've grieved. Now it's inordinate. Now you've gone beyond what's appropriate. You're the prophet to the nation. You have to have this tempered in your experience. And so our life, particularly this is a leadership lesson. Again, we have outward and inward responses to the Holy Spirit that we need to yield to. And so that's a little bit of what's going on here. Paragraph E, verse 5. Joab, he came barging into David's house in verse 5. You know, he knocks the door open, I'm picturing, as David. You're disgracing all of your army. All of your soldiers are humiliated. They won't even celebrate the great victory that God gave us. They're hiding away. They don't even want to be seen in public because they're the ones that broke the king's heart. You've disgraced them. They saved your life. They risked their life to save your life. They risked your life to save the life of your sons and daughters and wives, it goes on to say. Verse 6. But I perceive, if Absalom, the enemy of all of us, who wanted to kill all of us, he wanted to execute you, and he would have executed all of us as well because we stood with you. If he would have lived and we would have all died, you'd be happy today. Because that's a disgrace. That is inordinate. That is a wrong response. Get a hold of yourself, David. See the big picture of what God has entrusted to you. Verse 7. Joab, I mean, it's his nephew, Uncle David. I mean, Joab's stirred up. He's incensed over this. He goes, we're about to lose the whole army right now, David. And here's the point for those that God has called to leadership, which is many of you. There are important moments where a leader cannot draw back and just only think about their own emotions and their own pain. That's a real part of life. But there's another dimension. When you're called to leadership, there's an entrusting, and sometimes there's critical time frames because other people's hearts are suffering, not just your heart is suffering. So he told him in verse 7, arise, stand up, get a hold of yourself, think of what they're giving to you and what they're going through, not only what you're going through. Think of all the lives that have been lost and all the families that are torn today, not just your family. Now go speak comfort. In other words, go encourage them. Speak a word of recognition as to what they did and how it means something to you. For I swear by the Lord, if you don't do this, in other words, he's saying, I'm so confident of what I'm about to tell you, David, I can put it in the vow status. Not one of these soldiers will stand with you through the next 24 hours if you don't change your tone and change what you're doing and stop neglecting your leadership. Not one of them will be with you this time tomorrow. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that's come on you through Saul and Absalom. Your own army will turn on you, your mighty men, because they're in pain right now. They've taken a risk. They stood with you against all odds when they would have been killed if they would have been caught. Some of their friends died. They feel rebuked by you. They're in pain right now. So verse 8, David received Joab's warning, his exhortation, and he rose up. Beloved, there is a time when we have to rise up and get our eyes on the Lord. And like, I don't feel like it, but we still need to rise up. I'm talking to those that have leadership callings that are over, that affect the people's lives if you draw back and just lick your wounds. The people get hurt. I'm talking about those kind of contexts right now. And they don't happen very often, but they do happen occasionally. Top of page 2. So that was one emotional issue. The issue was an emotional response. Now that one was David having a negative one, but he rose up, and that's a positive one. And obviously David was able to because he did it. I mean, he didn't have to have it. He could have done it without Joab rebuking him, but he had it within the grace of God to do that. Was the end of the story. He was able to do that. Get his eyes on the others that were hurting, not just himself. Well, verse 9, what happens immediately after this takes place? All the people throughout all the tribes of Israel were in a big dispute. There was a big national dispute now, a big debate going on in the land. I mean, from the north to the south, because the civil war's over, Absalom is dead, Ahithophel is dead, the army's been defeated by David's smaller army. So the tribes of Israel go, oh boy, what do we do now? The old man didn't die. He's coming back, and the Lord's with him. And we were his enemies, our champion, the one we've been with for 30 years. He's anointed of the Lord, and he's coming back, and we stood against him. There was debates all over the land. One group is like, well, I was always with David. Another group says, well, no, you joined Absalom too. I was there when you joined him. And they were debating, how are we going to respond? I mean, there's a big emotional crisis going on among them. And then there's going to be an emotional issue of how David responds to them and then how they respond to David responding. I mean, the issue is emotions and relationships. It's not swords and violence now. It's shifted. The challenge is quite different in these chapters. Well, they said, and you got to read the whole story because I've edited this down just to make the session a little bit shorter. Well, they were saying all throughout Israel, in the north and the south as well, remember, David saved us from our enemies. He was anointed, remember, because David's been king for 30 years. A lot of great victories, a lot of war stories. He goes on to say, David defeated the Philistines for us. David won the Lord's battles for us. So they're remembering it. That's very fond. They're stirring up their remembrance of God's hand on David and David's loyalty to them and their past loyalty to him. But they said, but, verse 10, this is a bad, but Absalom, we anointed him. Absalom had seduced the nation by his charisma and his false promises and his deceptive ways. They said, we anointed him and we got to own it. I mean, we stood with the young, good-looking, powerful guy with big talk that never had a job or never went to battle before. But he died. And here we are. The man we voted for is gone. Now these are the leaders of Israel. Because remember, all throughout Israel's history, there's Israel, that's the 10 northern tribes. And there's Judah, that's the southern tribe. So 10 in the north, 1 in the south. You say, well, that equals 11. I thought there were 12 tribes. Well, the Levites were spread out everywhere because they were the singers, musicians, and the priests. They were spread out throughout all the tribes. So when they say the tribes of Israel, they mean the 10 in the north. They always stuck together. I mean, they fought sometimes among themselves. But they had this thing, the northerners and the southerners. And they had this, generation-long, competition, controversy, bitternesses, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And so these are the guys in the north. These were the Saulites, the Saul loyalists. David was from Judah, the tribe in the south. These are all the northern guys. They said, why don't you say anything about bringing the king back? Now, these are the local people talking to their elders, going, guys, the king's coming back. He's going to be mad at us, possibly. I mean, we could be in trouble. Why don't you go? These are, the local people, the big dispute up north, talking to their leaders. Go bring David back. And to bring the king back, what that meant, that phrase meant is, go to him, express your loyalty to him, and acknowledge your disloyalty, and see if he will reestablish the covenant you made with him back in chapter 2 Samuel 5 at Hebron. All these leaders of Israel made a covenant to be faithful. That was about, 25 years earlier. So see if he'll reestablish that covenant with you. That's what it means to bring the king back. Express your loyalty and own your disloyalty and ask for mercy and rejoice that he is your king and he's being restored. That's what it means. So the people in the north are saying, go bring the king back. Why aren't you doing nothing about this? Well, paragraph B, after Absalom's death, the temporary rebel king, there were different views about David circulating through the land. There were still the Saul loyalists up in the north, the northern tribes. There were still guys, the old regime, 30 years later after Saul died. Where for Saul? After there's been wars, a couple decades later, there's the old guard waving the flag of the old days. There were the anti-David groups. There were the pro-David groups. I mean, it's real life and real conflict in the nation. Now all these groups are vying for power. Because, we thought we had a good deal with Absalom, but he's dead. That didn't work. David's coming back anointed, and he's got a good memory. And he knows what we did and how we broke our promises. And how we bailed on him when we thought the momentum went the other way. So they were vying for power. They were all rushing up to David saying, we're yours, forgive us. And they're competing with each other for prominence of who's going to have the influence on David in the new government being set up. I mean, David's really just reestablishing the old government. But in some ways, it's a new setting up of the government. Or it's a new dimension. It's a new look of the government after the Absalom revolt. So verse 11, paragraph C, the king, he has all these guys from the north. They're coming up to him, and they're saying, we're with you. So the north comes to him because the locals said, hey, to the elders, go give yourself, go humble yourself and express your loyalty to David. Bring the king back. So the north did it. But the bizarre part is the south. Judah hasn't done it. That's where David's from. David says, I'm from the south. They should be doing it, not the north. The north are the Saul people. I'm from Judah. Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the son of David. He's from David's tribe. So verse 11, King David sent to the two top spiritual leaders, the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, the two high priests. Typically, there aren't two high priests at one time, but there were two of them functioning as high priests, Zadok and Abiathar. So he gets these two guys. These were the two guys that were the spies with Hushai that brought the news to to David from Hushai and about Ahithophel's plan, etc. These same two guys are loyal to David. David says, would you go speak to the elders of Israel? He goes, I've been friends with them for 30 years. I grew up in Judah. David's about 60, probably 61, 62 years old, I'm guessing, about this time, early 60s. He's been king for 30 plus years. He goes, I know these guys well. They know me well. Why aren't they bringing me back? Why aren't they coming? Well, the reason, because many of them joined in with Absalom in a real big way, because Absalom was from Judah as well. And they're a little bit ashamed. They're a little bit shy. Because here's David. They're going to go face to face with his old friend after decades of being together, the elders of Judah and David. So he tells Zadok and Abiathar, the two priests, he goes, go tell them, why are they last to bring me up? In other words, why did the Saul northern tribes bring me up and not my own people? He goes, surely you would have been first to respond. Of course, there again, they're thinking, well, we did side with your son even more intense than the north did. But David could say, but you know me, and you know how I respond. Because David, as we know the story, forgave everybody. I mean, he was generous, showed honor, gave people positions in the government, and let bygones be bygones. I mean, it was remarkable the generosity of how David responded to them and then how they responded to his response. Beloved, mercy triumphs over judgment. James chapter 2, verse 13, David's mercy and grace, it defeats the harsh, I'm going to make you pay for what you did style of relating. Now, I mean, that's not a statement that says all God's judgments are wrong. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about in our relationships with one another, approaching with a tone of mercy instead of a tone of you owe me and I'm going to make you pay and I'm going to delight watching you pay. That tone is not effective, but the tender, I want to hear your heart. Mercy, I want to give you another chance. Now, there are times that with tough love to say thus far no more. You don't want to, you know, because you hear what I just said the last 90 seconds and some well-meaning person that enables an abuser to abuse them. That's not what I'm talking about right now. So these two priests, verse 11, in the middle of the verse, David said, go ask Judah, why are they last to bring me up? Why did Israel come but not them? Verse 12, go tell them, you're bone of my bone. We're all from the same tribe. We grew up in the same towns. We went to the same, well, not shopping malls, but sheep fields. You know, we camped outside in the same woods or something like that. Then David says it again, why are you last? Why didn't you knock on my door first and come to bring me up? Now, remember, David's only making his way back from Mahanaim. He is not in Jerusalem yet. He's still marching back and hadn't crossed the Jordan yet even. He's walking that 25 miles down from Mahanaim, down the Jordan to the place where he crossed the Jordan to go to Gilgal to march. He's marching back. That's what's going on here. Verse 13, he says, now go also to Amasa. He's still talking to Zadok and Abiathar, the two priests. He goes, go to Amasa. They go to Amasa. That's your nephew. That's the guy that was Absalom's chief commander. He led the army against you. His own uncle, to kill you. His number one charge was to kill you from his cousin Absalom. He goes, I know, but go tell him, you're my family. I see you not through the lens of how you failed me. I see you through the lens that we're family. We got a bigger storyline together in the natural and in God. We're in the family together. And go tell him this. Go make an oath to him. And these two priests are going, wow, are you sure to Amasa? Because he was really against you when he stood with Absalom. I mean, he was the number one commander. He goes, I know. Go tell him this. Make a vow to him in my name. Tell him that may God do so to me and more if I don't make you the commander. In other words, he's promising you, you will be the commander in chief. If you will let go of your past disloyalty, I will forgive you, and not only forgive you, I will promote you. above your cousin Joab. I'll give you his job. Now, you might read that right off the bat and go, what? How could he give him Joab's job? Because David's still not happy that Joab killed Absalom. He's not happy that Joab killed Abner. He's not happy about a lot of things Joab did. And he goes, no, I just need to set Joab down. I'm not going to kick him out or nothing, but I'm not going to let him lead my army no more. He takes too much liberty, and he goes contrary to the spirit of how I give leadership, and he just acts in an opposite spirit than I do. But I'm gonna let you be the leader because I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to my kindness to you, your uncle, and give you a new beginning, and I'm going to give you a place in my government. Of course, all the nation, all of Judah heard that. The word went out. David's going to forgive Amasa, his nephew, and make him a leader in his government, the top of the army. Then the rest of Judah, as that happens, they make the connection. Well, if he's going to do that to him, then he's going to treat us in the very same way. If he's going to give mercy to Amasa, he'll give mercy to every one of us. That was the message that David was sending and doing that. So, verse 14, they gave the word to Amasa, and he was so excited and energized, like, you're really going to forgive me for what I did to you? You're going to trust me? Bring me near? Give me a new beginning? Well, in that case, I'm going to totally turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be a different man because of that. I mean, we see the power of the emotional impact this has on Amasa. Amasa goes to all the other men of Judah because he was the top of the army there for a while under Absalom. He goes, guys, my Uncle David's for real. I've known him all my life. He really means it. He's going to forgive us. We can have the happy days again as a unified people. Our families can be unified together. So he sent the word, and all the men of Judah rose up, and Amasa swayed all of them. So they went to David and said, return. In other words, return. He's still over on the other side of the Jordan River. Come on over the Jordan. Come back to Jerusalem. We want to bring you back. In other words, we want to express our loyalty to you and acknowledge our disloyalty and reestablish our covenant to you. So verse 15, all the leaders of Judah, they came to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is about 15 miles from Jerusalem, which is up north. So all the leaders are in Jerusalem. All the elders of Judah, they gather, I assume, and they're in that area. Amasa's talking to them. Let's walk 15 miles up to Gilgal, right before the Jordan River. And let's have a whole welcoming committee of the leaders of Judah. And let's cross over the river and escort David personally and carry all of his stuff and celebrate with him. And let's bring the king back. And everybody's happy. But it only works because David is being so generous. Well, again, this storyline is going to play out not only just in our lives, you know, over the years now, but in the body of Christ in the most violent, betraying hour of human history that is yet ahead. There's going to be a church after God's own heart like David. Paragraph D, verse 18. Now Shimei. Remember Shimei back in chapter 16? He was from the royal family of Saul. He cursed David. Remember the guy that stood across and cursed David? You bloodthirsty rogue is what he called him. You good for nothing under the judgment of God. You killed my family. He's one of the top leaders of the family of Saul, cursing David. And Joab's little brother, Abishai, he said, David, let me cut that guy's head off. And David goes, no, maybe God told him to curse me. I'm under the Lord's discipline. I get what's going on. Just give mercy to him right now. So now it's some time later. Because Shimei was sure Absalom was going to win. And Shimei was going to bring all of, because he was a commander in the army of quite a high rank. He was going to have a place in Absalom's army and everything was going to be fine. But now Absalom's dead. So Shimei goes, oh no. He fell before the king. Hey, David. Hi. I didn't think you'd make it. Oh boy, everything shifted so suddenly. And when he crossed over the Jordan, Shimei, verse 19, Again, the Jordan River is about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. David's walked down from Mahanaim, about 25 miles up north, down to the Jordan River. Now he's crossing, and all the elders of Judah are there receiving him. And Shimei is there. And now David's got to make that 15-mile walk to Jerusalem and set up things in Jerusalem and back to business. So Shimei says, verse 19, please don't impute my iniquity, my sin to me. Don't make me account. I cursed you. And the Bible says if you curse a ruler, God's anointed. I'm talking about the king of the nation. He goes, you're in trouble. He goes, remember the wrong. He says, do not impute iniquity to me and don't remember the wrong that I did to you when you were leaving town some time ago. Verse 20, I know that I sinned. Please forgive me. And David says in verse 23, now this is Shimei, one of the leaders of the family of Saul. He's been hostile against David for a while. And Absalom's conspiracy just allowed that hostility under the surface to come to the surface. I mean, he hasn't liked David from the early days, 30 years earlier when Saul died. He's still been mad for 30 years at David. David says, you won't die, I swear to you. Forgiveness for the house of Saul. Forgiveness to Amasa and all the elders of Judah. Everybody is forgiven. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Top of page 3. Well, this remarkable man, paragraph B, Barzillai, he's 80 years old. He's very wealthy. He's the man that supplied David with food. I mean, the other guys, he had a couple other guys helping him, but this was the main guy. He comes down. He's 80 years old. He makes a 50-mile journey from up north where David was. He's even further north than David. 40, 50-mile journey. This 80-year-old guy. David goes, what are you doing down here? I mean, you're a very wealthy man. You live further north than I was at Mahanaim. Barzillai says, I heard the good news that the conspiracy's over and you're going back. He goes, I wanted to come all the way down here just to celebrate you crossing the Jordan because I'm so happy for you. Verse 32, Barzillai was 80 years old. He's the man that provided the king with all the supplies when he was up north at Mahanaim. He was a very rich man. And the king said to him, verse 33, hey, why don't you cross the river with me? I'm about to be reinstated. I got a really nice set up in Jerusalem, the royal palace. You're 80. I know you've got a lot going on back home, but why don't you come and join me and spend the rest of your days and let me completely take care of you because you were so kind to me. I just want to bless you. I mean, it's one thing to be a wealthy man, and it's another thing, you know, for the queen to invite you to move in to Buckingham Palace. That's a little bit different than having your nice little pad up north somewhere, you know. Wow, joining, moving into the palace? That's pretty intense. Now, the point I want to bring here, because this is a great emotional response, because some of the responses are good, some of them are bad. But these two chapters are about emotional challenges. I'm trying to say couple words at one time. Emotional challenges and relational dynamics. That's what these are about in the midst of the aftermath of trauma and tragedy in a nation. That's what this is talking about. Because people act very differently after a civil war has happened in their nation or civil violence and great destruction has taken place. And here's the point I got in number one and number two under E. Every conversation that David has on his way back from Mahanaim, you know, again, the 25 miles up north, he's walked down 25 miles, he's crossing over the Jordan River, now he's got another 20-mile walk back to Jerusalem, so it's quite a little journey. Many conversations, many people are greeting him along the way, but almost every person that is noted that greets him is asking David for favor or for forgiveness or both. Every conversation is, Wow. Now that you're back, remember me. Every one of them is about negotiating their place in receiving David's favor and David's forgiveness or both. But one man, Barzillai, he wants nothing from David. It's beautiful. He owed David nothing. David owed him nothing. He came down simply to show love to David. He goes, I don't want to, because he told him, I don't want to move to the palace with you. No. No, David. You don't owe me anything. I don't owe you nothing. I don't need anything from you. You don't need anything from me. I walked 50 miles as an 80-year-old man to celebrate with you because I love you, period. I don't want anything from you at all, because he turned him down. He says, now I'm going to go back home. What an amazing picture, number two, of love with no strings attached. I mean, this is one of the shining moments in the aftermath of a civil war and civil unrest and chaos and betrayal and murder and slaughter. Here's this 80-year-old man. Now, you know, a lot of guys, when they get older and richer, they don't become kinder and more giving. They become more self-focused. But other guys, like this Barzillai, when they get older, they get sweeter. Most people don't get sweeter when they get older. You guys keep your eye on me. You just keep me in check around here. When they get older, they don't get sweeter because they got more reasons to be bitter and disappointed. And when they get richer, they don't become more generous. But this guy was just exactly the opposite of that. And I look at him as what a picture of a way to grow old in the kingdom of God. I mean, what an amazing picture. I don't want anything. I just want to be a blessing, serve and give, and meet the Lord. Paragraph F. Now the emotions get intense again. Verse 41. Well, all the men of Israel, they're all now at the Jordan River. You know, the elders of Judah went up to the Jordan River, to Gilgal, which is right by the Jordan River. All the elders of Judah walked up that 15-mile trek to Gilgal right by the Jordan River. But the elders of Israel came from the north, and they're looking at each other, hey, where are the elders of Israel? Well, where are the elders of Judah? Well, of course, they knew each other. What are you guys doing here? We're bringing the king back over the, because if you bring him back over the river, the Jordan River, you're really saying, we are so devoted and so committed, we're so celebrating, everything else is on hold, because all we care about now is to celebrate the reality the king is coming back and we're loyal to him. That's the whole narrative of going on. But the men of Israel, they went to David, they were upset. They said, why have these guys from Judah? They're stealing your heart away. Now remember, that's the very language used in chapter 15. Absalom stole the heart of Israel from David. They're saying, David, why are you letting these guys? They joined Absalom. Now they're coming up acting all nice to you right now. They were your bigger betrayers than we were. David was listening to them all. I mean, David's had a real rough couple months. I mean, David's got all this conflict and all these emotions, everybody negotiating and posturing. And I mean, I'm just thinking of David. They could give the guy a day or two off, you know, just let him get his brain around this. Well, they're complaining. And they said, Judah has stolen your heart. And David says, well, why? Why do you think they stole my heart? They said, well, they got here first and they transported you and your family across the river. So they showed their loyalty to everybody. They proclaimed it. And so now they're walking around like they're the loyal ones. Verse 42, David doesn't even get to answer. All David did was let them transport his stuff over the river. David's quiet, and the guys from Judah, they said, well, the reason David let us bring all of his stuff over, because he's our relative. Why are you so mad? Because he's close to us. He's part of our family. He goes, David hasn't used the government finances to bless us. We haven't gained anything from it, but just the knowledge we're close to him and we have a family relationship. We're of the tribe of Judah. Verse 43. The men of Israel said, well, you may claim family status, but we have more people. There's 10 tribes of us. There's only one of you. We have more people supporting David. And they're fighting each other over who's the most loyal to David. David's, I mean, you got to admit, this sounds a little bit like children's church. But in reality, it could be in the boardroom of a lot of ministries. I mean, the oversensitivity, this is real, because if you were more loyal and showed more honor, you had more prestige and you had more benefits from the government, potentially, not for sure, but probably. It was about posturing. It was about position. You might, your sons might get picked for the government position instead of their sons. All this kind of posturing is going on. Paragraph G. Well, no. Let's go down to number three, the bottom of page three. Number three. They're all arguing. Judah says we have family status. He's in our family. Israel says we have bigger numbers. They're arguing who was the first one to bring him back. Again, to bring him back meant to go there, celebrate him coming back. Verse three, both of them missed the big picture. That God was restoring the king, the anointed king in Jerusalem. They were all losing sight of that, and they were all locked in as to what position they would have when the king finally got put back into place. Now, paragraph G. There are many unresolved tensions and bitternesses. I mean, of oversensitive people, easily offended. It's all over the body of Christ. It's all over the non-body of Christ, too. It's all over the earth. And the atmosphere of the culture is getting far more oversensitive and far more easily offended. Matter of fact, it's becoming a right. It's becoming an entitlement to be offended and sensitive. I mean sensitive in the wrong sense. And I'm not saying that as a complaint. I'm saying I'm watching the culture. But God's going to raise up people with a heart like David that aren't going that direction, though the major trend of culture is clearly moving there. But instead of being all troubled by them and how could they and why are they, just be different. Be like David. Don't buy into it. Maybe the folks around you are that way, but don't buy into it. Top of page four. Well, the debate, we'll just give a minute or two on this page and leave it to you to read. The debate escalates. It gets more intense. The guys up north, well, we have more claim on David than you do. The guys in the south, no, we do. They're arguing. Paragraph B, this man from the north, or from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, his name is Sheba. He's one of the military commanders of the army. He blows a trumpet. He goes, away with all this David and who gets David. Forget it. David's not treating us right. We don't have any share in him. We don't have any future, no inheritance in him. He's going to write us off, but I'm not going to write you off. I mean, this is the same language that Absalom had. We don't have an inheritance with David. We don't have a future with him. Verse 2. So every man of Israel, they deserted David again. So the elders of Israel said, forget you, David, because you're just silent watching us argue, and we know that you're going to go with Judah. So you know what? We don't have a future with you, so we're deserting you. And David hasn't said anything. He's just watching the debate go on. So as you'll read later on in chapter 20, this man raises up another revolt like Absalom. It's not near so powerful. It doesn't last so long. But it's many rally to him. In paragraph C, we're not going to read it. He gets killed. But here's a point I want to leave you with. Paragraph D. This is remarkable to me, but this is a very important point. It may sound, I want you to hear it in the right way. Because I'm bolstered in my heart to really give myself to God when I see this truth in David's life. Here's David, God's anointed king. He's been betrayed. He's been fully restored. But still, half the nation doesn't want the anointed man of God to be their leader. Now, I would have thought, after 3 decades of David's leadership, the anointed of the Lord, I mean, because when you just hear life of David, oh, glory, you would think the nation of Israel would say, yay, what a privilege. Half of them did not want him. They wrote him off. How anointed does a man have to have the nation support him? They don't support David. Here's the point, the takeaway point of this, because there's a good takeaway point. I've watched this in 40 years of ministry. I've said this in some of the earlier sessions, but it's a really big point. One of the biggest contributions to burnout in leadership is the leaders are disillusioned because they have wrong expectations. I think that's the number one reason for burnout. There's a lot of reasons people say they're burnout, but I think at the end of the day, they're disappointed because they were expecting it to go better, people to respond better, things to go easier, and it doesn't. And they think, well, that's how I get treated, and that's all God's going to do to help me. I'm tired of being a leader. And they all had the wrong picture from the beginning. It was never did they have the right picture of why God called them to be a leader. God called them to be a leader to pour themselves out to make people better, not to build a long history so they could prove why they deserved some kind of honor. Paragraph 2. Do you know that Paul and David, I mean, Paul the apostle, right? And David, at the height of their ministry in their 60s, both of them were greatly resisted by the people of God in their own nation. Both of them. Paul the apostle, at the end of his life, a number of churches in the New Testament they didn't trust his leadership and they didn't support him. Paul the apostle. He became a lot more famous after he died. Can you imagine looking at Paul the Apostle and saying, well, I've got a good heart, but I think he's off on a few things. Here's the point I'm making. Paragraph 3. Settle it in your heart when you're 20 that you're not doing this so you build a resume to garner respect and garner some kind of accumulated response that you deserve. That is the guaranteed way to get burnout and to get bitterness. Sign up open-handed. I'm serving you for you and to help them even if they don't respond right. If I love, I win. And when people say, bah humbug, you say, Lord, you love me, I love you, therefore I'm successful. It still works. That is the protection. When I read this life of David, when I first saw this about David and Paul, I go, that's how it is in a fallen world. Get rid of the fantasy, sign up to live before his eyes, not to develop some reputation or some resume or garner some kind of deserved status of response and respect. Throw that away. I'm yours, Lord, before your eyes. I love you, you love me. And the winds will blow. One season things will be easier, the next season they won't be so easy. One season they like you. That might be the group of 10 or it might be the group of 10 million. The next season they don't like you. You don't have to shift every time the wind blows. You can anchor in and respond like David did. Amen and amen. Let's stand.